isn't God. And today we're going to focus on God. And I can start by saying that God is what we're not. That's kind of one way. There's many different ways to look at it. But for example, we are sinful, God is not. Okay, we're temporal, we're limited by time and space, God is not. So in many ways we can define God by what we're not. And you can look at it the other way, and you can define us by the fact that we're not God. One of my seminary friends, I remember after some long discussion, we often had a lot of deep discussions after class on a topic. I just remember him saying, and I've since heard other people say it, but he's the one that sticks out in my mind, is simply that God is God and you're not. I think a lot of theology could just be summarized that way. It's that simple. God is God and you're not. And we get ourselves into so much trouble when we try to do it the other way around. We try to make God in our image. We want to make him like us. We want to subject him to our rules, our bounds, our desires, our plans, but he just won't. And sometimes I think maybe I personally approach it a little bit too simplistically, because I've grown pretty comfortable with this distinction that's on the screen. In fact, I've become more than comfortable. I crave it. I just crave trying to have a corrective in my life and to help other people just see this distinction. And so often the answers of the church or a pastor can be unsettling to the ear and frustrating to the intellect and unsatisfying for the inquisitive. But the truth is, if you think about it for a minute, do you really want a God that you can completely understand and explain? Right? Do you really want a God who only does things through the known physical universe and therefore can only do things that we could do, people could do, if we could harness all of the power of our intellect and the material and matter and energy of the universe? Because I think to myself, you know, yawn, oh. I mean, if that's all God is, it's just a better one of us once we figure it all out. I don't want that God. I don't think you want that God. No, we want a God. We need a God who is so far beyond us that he can do things that are more fantastical than we can even imagine. And that's the God that we've got. That's the God of the Bible. In fact, in my morning devotions yesterday, I was reading in Luke 24, you know, that's where Jesus has been crucified and he's just been resurrected. The women went to the tomb early that Easter morning. They saw the stone rolled away. The tomb was empty. The angels were there. They went back and told the others. And then Peter and John ran back to the tomb as fast as they could. Peter went in, and it says simply that Peter went away wondering to himself what had happened. Sometimes I think when it comes to God, you just have to wonder. Friends, I'm here to tell you today that God is simply something that is completely other. He's so far beyond our comprehension and our ability to understand. Romans says it this way, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And in his wisdom, and this is a beautiful gift of God, he's chosen to make us in his image. This is called the Imago Dei in Latin. That's the image of God. And I've come to look at it like this. It means that we're just enough like God. Stress the like. We're just enough like God that we can begin to appreciate the things of God. So for example, we have the ability to love, although limitedly. God loves perfectly. So part of being in the image of God and the image of likeness of God is that ability to love so we can appreciate his magnitude of love. We have the ability to give, but God is truly generous, truly giving us all things. We have, in the image of God, the ability to forgive and to show grace, but God is perfectly forgiving and perfectly gracious. We have the ability to create, but God is the Almighty, first cause, creator of all things. Are you getting the pattern? To be in the image of God. Part of also being in the image of God is that we are given an intellect and a reason that's beyond any of the other creatures. God is all-knowing, and we're just some knowing. Okay, that's my theological word for the day. Should have put it on the screen. New theological word. People were some knowing. God is all knowing. We're some knowing. And he's given us just enough intellect and understanding to be able to explore and appreciate his expansive universe, but also to marvel at the mystery and awe of it. If we were ignorant and had no intelligence, we wouldn't be able to appreciate how almighty and all-powerful he is. So part of our image and likeness is that we're some knowing, but we're not all knowing. And we try to make God fit into our some knowing brains. Friends, God is God. You're not. I'm not. Is it sinking in? And I think that not only is this sobering, it's a sobering reminder for us, it kind of puts us in our place, but it's also comforting. Because while it may be frustrating when we can't control everything and bend it to our will, okay, we know that God is in control. There is no other God beside him. So even those things that seem to be more powerful than us will one day bend the knee to the one true God. So if you're frustrated that you can't control Washington, right? Well, the politicians aren't God. God's God, and they will answer to him. Are you frustrated you can't control the weather? I'm frustrated I can't control the heater right now. Are you fearful that you can't control your health? Angry that you can't control other people? That relationships break? None of them are God. The weather's not God. Cancer is not God. Actually, creation is not God either. It's a gift. We often confuse creation for the creator and we worship the creation. Divorce isn't God. Chronic pain isn't God. Not even death gets to be God. God is God and all things submit to him. He is absolutely unique and marvelous. Let's read. This is the final section of Psalm 46 where we're at. We've broken Psalm 46 up into three parts. And in the first week of this series, we looked at the first part, then the middle, now the end. Let's read this out loud together if you can see it on the screen. Because this is part of that, just the awe and the mystery of the power of God. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shield with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. So you may already have gotten, if you've been at our church for any sense of time, maybe even a little bit this morning, you may already have the sense that I'm a bit of an apologist of the faith. I don't like when people can't see the truth of God and they fall for the tricks and the deceptions of the devil. I don't like that. I don't like when they won't accept the reality of God, but they readily accept the doubt and unanswered questions raised by skeptics, not even realizing that even though skeptics don't have the answers to the questions they raise, just more questions and more doubts. That really frustrates me. Because ultimately, I don't like it when people are robbed. Basically, what happens with this disbelief is that they're robbed of the wonder, of the beauty, of the peace, of the confidence, and the identity, and the purpose that comes from our understanding of our Almighty God. Because ultimately, what they're doing is they're just accepting that there's no purpose, there's no design, there's no Almighty Creator, there's no will at work, there's just random happenings in a random universe. Actually, a universe that may not be that special at all. It may just be one of an infinite number of unspecial universes. I don't accept that. I get mad at that. And I also don't like when people approach God. Sometimes it seems like it's a good argument, but they approach God kind of like the best option hypothesis. In more formal terms, this is called Pascal's wager. All right, so it's kind of like there's two people. One believes that God exists, the other one believes that God doesn't exist. Blaise Pascal says that if you just were to look at it as a bet, you're better off betting that God exists, because if he exists and you're right, then you have an infinite reward. But if the unbeliever doesn't believe in God and God does exist, then he has eternal hell. However, if you believe in God and God doesn't exist, you've maybe only wasted a little bit of prayer time. I personally think that this is terrible. I understand a lot of people retreat to this philosophical argument, and truthfully, I do believe that the odds are in favor of God, But if you only go through life as though you were playing a roulette wheel and you said, I got my money on God, and one day we'll see if it lands on red or black, you're missing out on a life with God. The life that you gain from believing in a real and present God. So please, don't just bet on God, although you should bet on God, but don't just bet on God. Live with him. Live with this all-powerful, almighty God. We see it in a few different ways in Psalm 46. This word desolations might have jumped out at you. This is kind of a way of saying that God is a kind of a, he has a sort of a scorching earth ability. He can reduce to nothing any of our greatest accomplishments, whether in art or architecture, monuments or science. It doesn't matter. He can bring it to dust and desolation. He has this, nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. And we get a little bit of a glimpse of that in Revelation chapter 20 with the lake of fire. So God's power and his presence isn't something to be trifled with. One disturbing reminder of this is found in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 6. What's happened is the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines. It's causing them problems. They're finally getting it back in Israel. David is happy that it's coming into the city of David. There is no temple yet, but he's happy that the Ark's coming back, and so they're bringing it in. But they've broken a few important rules. One, they put it on a cart. You're never supposed to put the Ark on a cart. But then as the cart went to stumble with the oxen and Uzzah reached out in what would be seem like a helpful way and touched the ark, which was an absolute no-no. That's why it had poles and priests, and God struck him dead immediately for that irreverent act. And if this frustrates you, it frustrated King David too. King David said, you know what, take that presence of God, that ark somewhere else. It's too powerful, too dangerous. So you would be kind of comforted by that. And of course, then what ended up happening was where the ark went, the blessing of God followed. They did eventually bring it. It was in the temple. But God is that kind of a powerful God. In this psalm, it says, in the New International Version, it says, the Lord Almighty is with us. We like that. Other translations say, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies. This is Yahweh. This is the creator God who commands angel armies. You know those angels that, however they are, they look so fierce that whenever they come to people, they have to say, don't be afraid. Like as soon as they appear, don't be afraid. Because just by their presence, they have that much power. God commands and controls them. He is a completely transcendent God. He is above all things. And as creator, he stands above and beyond creation itself. All the farthest reaches of the universe. He's bigger and stronger than we can even imagine. But the beauty is, he doesn't just exercise that power for his good, if you will. He uses that power not just to create wars and to bring fire and destruction, but also to break. He uses his strong power to break the instruments of destruction, the bow and the spear and the shield and the wars. And what he invites us to do is rest in his power. Be still. Know that I'm God. Rest in my power. And that gives us a little clue to the next point, that God is not only an all-powerful God, he's an all-personal God. He's the most personal God you could imagine, in that, and even this all-personal is probably not the best phrase. What I'm trying to say is not only is he a transcendent God, but he's an immanent God. That means he's very, very close to us. He's not just a big, faraway, transcendent powerhouse. He's near. He's close. He's intimate. He knows your name. He loves you. He defends you. I put this up on Facebook. I was going to put it into the slide, and I forgot to do it. He made you. He formed you. He defends you. He forgives you. He loves you. That's how personal he is. And we see that not only at the front end of this verse, I highlighted the Lord Almighty part, but now I want to highlight what the psalmist says, the God of Jacob. What do you notice about Jacob? Jacob is a guy. Jacob is a person. So he's not only the Lord Almighty, the God of hosts, he's the God of Jacob. You know, that guy who had grandparents and grandkids and had problems. He's the God of the universe and the God of people. He's not just an impersonal force, but he's a personal God. He's knowable to us. The Psalms over and over again draw attention to this. The Psalms don't just kind of say, well, you know, it's God. No, they kind of say, may the Lord answer you when you are distressed. The name of the God of Jacob protect you. It's a personal God. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself? Come to me, God. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me, Lord. Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes. He's an incredibly, deeply personal God. And perhaps is that seen nowhere clearer and more real than in Jesus. Jesus is both the all-powerful God. Our gospel said nothing was made that has been made through him. People forget about that. Jesus didn't just pop on the scene in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He was there at the beginning. The light, the word, the creator is Jesus. Nothing has been made that was not made through him. But he's also the all-personal God who came to us, walked on our dusty streets. And more than that, he died in a personal way. And he didn't just die for the sins of the world. He died for your sins and your sins and my sins. He died in a personal way. He died in his body on the cross. So this is something that we want to make the distinction between what's called objective justification, that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and subjective justification. He died for me. The Psalms, Psalm 19 says that he created the expanse of the heavens, but then Psalm 139 says he formed you in your mother's womb and knit you and knew you before you were born. And we celebrate that Jesus won't just resurrect all the dead on the last day, but he will resurrect you, and he will raise you, and he will fill your lungs with the breath of everlasting life. We celebrated this on Friday at Betty Howard's memorial service. Not just that he will raise everybody, but he will raise you. All of God's cosmic work of creation, redemption, recreation culminates on that day when Jesus returns and he makes a new heaven and a new earth, and he brings you to the place he says he's prepared in his Father's house. Do you see how reducing God to just a gamble empties it of everything it is supposed to be for you? We don't want to make that mistake. We want to revel in that imagery that says, on that great day, we will be among a gathering that is far bigger than anything we've ever dreamed of. And we will at the same time feel more personally connected to the fellowship of God than we've ever experienced on this earth. Now, I don't want us to make the mistake. Sometimes people say, well, it's just about Jesus and me, which is kind of a way of saying, I don't need the church, I don't need religion, I don't need, you know, the word and the sacraments, I don't need any of this because it's just me and Jesus. Well, that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about realizing that Jesus is for you. Now, he comes to you through word and through sacrament and through the body of Christ. We talked about this last week. But we do celebrate the fact that when we are there, we will see Jesus face to face. And so Luther was really, he wanted to make sure we understood it and we appropriated this for us, not just somebody out there. But I believe that God, and this is in the Small Catechism, and I'm just going to do a couple parts of it here. You can look up if you want to see the whole explanation of the creed in the Small Catechism, which we recited today at Miranda's baptism. But he says, I believe that God has made me and all creatures. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, also true man, born of the Virgin, is my Lord. And I don't have it on the screen. He says, I believe that I can't by my own reason or strength. I do have it on the Lord. I think I have it on the screen. No, I don't. Okay. I can't believe in Jesus my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the faith. And what does this faith give us? I want you to just imagine with me and then we're done. I'll go back and I'll see, because even though the air is coming out cold over there, I think it's still coming out warm somewhere else. So I'm just fiddling around. But listen, imagine this from Revelation 22. You have kind of, as I talk to the kids in the preschool and kindergarten, put on your imagination caps and hear these last few verses from the book of Revelation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. They will reign forever and ever. I don't have the time to tell you all about it. If you've been here, sometimes I've mentioned it at funerals, and I've mentioned it a few times, but I once knew a little 10-year-old boy. His name was Jose in my church, and he died of leukemia. And on the day before he died, he had a vision of heaven, not unlike what I just read and not unlike what you read in the other parts of Revelation. And when he got to heaven, he said the colors were so amazing, and everyone was so happy, but Jesus met him personally. He saw him face to face. If you want to know more about that, just write Jose on your connection card, and I'll send you a link where I talk a little bit more about it in depth. But can I explain it? Can I explain what Jose witnessed and Revelation says we all will witness? Probably no more than Peter could explain the empty tomb. But with what you and I believe about God, sometimes you just have to stand and wonder. Receive what he promises. Amen? Amen.